Well, today, as you know, is the third Sunday of January, and so for the last 30 or so years, this Sunday has been marked as a special Sunday to pray for the sanctity of human life. And so it marks the anniversary of the decision by Supreme Court of Roe versus Wade that made abortion legal in the United States, and since that date, millions of children have been killed. And so we as a church want to take a moment here as we dig in to pray for our nation, pray for our leaders. We pray that they would enact laws that would protect human life, because we believe as Christians that every human life is made in the image of God. Therefore, every human life has value and worth and is full of dignity, because we bear the image of our Creator. And so this day is a day that there is sadness in the sense that we live in a world that has sanctioned the killing of human life and said that it is legal. And so we as a church want to pray for our country, for our nation. But we also want to make sure we don't want to leave this day without making sure that we are looking to our hope in founding Christ. And what I mean by that specifically is that if you are a woman here sitting here this morning, you've had an abortion, we do not want you sitting here feeling that there is judgmental eyes upon you. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, for there's no condemnation, there's therefore now no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. So that means therefore that if anyone is in Christ, Jesus sets them free. Jesus is their righteousness. And so when God the Father looks at them, they do not stand before God the Father condemned, but they stand before God the Father free and saved and holy and blameless. And so if you're here today and you've walked through that, and you've had that abortion, if you're a believer in Christ, please know that we do not condemn you, because your Father does not condemn you. And so there's hope because of Jesus and Jesus alone. But if you're here this morning as well and you have walked through an abortion, we actually partner with a ministry here in town locally, a ministry called Deeper Still. In fact, I grabbed one of their brochures as well. You can find it actually on our resource center right outside those doors here. But it's a ministry that we partner with, that we believe in, that ministers to women and now even men who have walked through abortion. And what they do is they share with them the redemption that's found in Christ. And it's been amazing to hear over the years testimonies and stories of women and even now men going and finding life in Christ, because that's what he brings. And so if we can serve you in that way at the end of the service, if you need to talk with somebody, we'd love to pray with you. If we can direct you to ministries in town that serve you, that point to Jesus, we want to be able to do that as well. So though this is a moment where there is deep sadness that should fill our hearts in the sense that we know that millions of children have lost their lives, we also want to make sure that we have this day set aside as well, that we look to the hope that's found in Christ, and we look to the day when he will make all things new. And so this is the hope in which we rest in. It's the hope in which we've sung today. It's the scripture in which we are going to preach from today, that he is our great hope. And so would you pray with me here as we just take a moment here before we dig into 1 Peter 3, but just to pray for our country, our leaders, but also to pray for those who've been affected by the harshness of abortion, that they would find hope and forgiveness and healing in Christ. Let's pray together here. God, we sit here today recognizing the brokenness of our world. That decades ago, it was made legal, that it was okay to take human life, that the most innocent of life, the most vulnerable of life is being taken. And still today, even at an alarming rate, we see it going on. And so, God, we do sit here today as believers, as Christians, with our hearts broken over that. And so, God, we pray for our country, pray for our leaders, that they would enact laws that protect human life, that we as Christians would not sit silently by watching evil taking place, but that with boldness, but with humility and with gentleness, that we would speak truth, and that we would stand for that which is right, stand and be a voice to those who have no voice. God, that God, children in the womb are the most vulnerable. And so, God, they have no voice, so the church should rise up and be their voice to speak that this is wrong, that this is evil, and that it needs to stop. And so, God, we pray for our country that there would be a day in the near future when that law is reversed, that you bring revival to this country, to this nation, that we would see it for what it truly is. God, I think even over 100 years ago, our country was ravaged by the evils of slavery, and it was seen as normal. And what helped overturn that was believers, the church, standing up and saying, this is wrong. And today we stand here and we look back and see an evil that has been corrected, that has been said to say that was wrong and sinful, that we don't do that. And so, God, we pray for a day when we will look back and see, though, what were we thinking? But I pray for a day when we will look back and see that this evil has been corrected as well, that it is no longer right to do that. And God, so we pray for that. But God, we also pray for those in this room that have been maybe affected by abortion, who have walked through it, who maybe in this moment are feeling the weightiness or maybe walking in guilt or shame. And God, my prayer for them is that they would look to Christ, who takes on their shame himself, who bore their guilt when he hung on the cross. And God, all that he offers is freedom, healing, forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And so, God, we pray for anyone in this room that maybe is walking through that difficulty, God, that they would see the light that Jesus brings, and that we as a body of believers would encourage, that would pray, that would not walk with judgmental, look on them with judgmental eyes, but that we would point them to the hope that's found in Christ, that we would love and serve one another. So God, these are weighty things that we ask for today, but we know that we ask these things of a great God. And so God, this is what we lay before you this morning. We pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen. All right, go ahead, grab your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 856, if you want to use one of the Bibles in the pew around you. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, like I said, we'll be in chapter 3 today, but as I was reading this passage this past week and meditating upon it and just kind of dwelling on what it was saying, I was really drawn to the story of Job. And you don't need to turn to the book of Job, but if you're familiar with what takes place in the first couple of chapters in Job, you'll begin to see, maybe as we dig through 1 Peter 3, some parallels to what we want to walk through today. In the first couple chapters of Job, what you see is a man who is described as upright and godly, but he endures horrific suffering. Horrific suffering. He loses all of his possessions. He loses all of his livestock. He loses really his livelihood. His servants, he loses all of them, those who worked for him. He even loses all of his children. And as we read through Job chapter 1, all this takes place within one day. So as people are coming to tell him, hey, this happened, like as they're still speaking, it says, and another person comes up and says, now you lost them. And as another person comes up as they're speaking, you lost your children as well. Yet through this incredible suffering, we see even at the end of chapter 1, Job's hope remains steadfast in his Creator, in his God. But soon after this, in chapter 2, what we begin to see is that Job's health begins to suffer. He's covered from head to toe with these incredibly painful boils. Now, I've never had a boil. Believe it or not, my wife had a boil like just like a couple months ago. It was kind of like, what? Like when you look at it, like, this is a boil, I'm like, that's like biblical words, right? Like, what's going on? Like, you have a boil. Like, she had one, and it was incredibly, incredibly painful. So I can't imagine being covered from head to toe in these sores, these boils. So Job walks through that incredible pain, and again, through it all, continued steadfastly trusting in his Creator, trusting in his God. And it was his wife, the really only one from his family that survived, that was still around, that's left, that looks to him and looks at all that he's going through, and then speaks these incredibly helpful words to her husband. Just curse God and die. I mean, his own wife is dumbfounded, doesn't understand why do you continue to live with such hope in the midst of such suffering? In her mind, and really in Job's mind even, this kind of needless suffering, like it's kind of almost an unfair, unjust suffering. Like, what is going on? She looks at all this and just comes to him and says, just curse God and die. Why don't you just give up? Stop. Why do you keep clinging to him? And it isn't that Job, throughout the book, you don't see that he continually just remains steadfast. He struggles to some degree with doubt. Like, what is going on? He questions what God is doing by love, even though through it all, like in Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says this. He says, speaking of his creator, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's an incredibly powerful line. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I mean, it's a very unique way of walking through suffering. And to be honest, the way that his wife responded to all of what was going on, and remember that she was affected too. It's not that she was immune from all of this. It was her livelihood that was taken. It was her children as well that were killed. So you can see even in her response, kind of this natural frustration, this natural anger that probably many of us would feel if that were happening to us. But see, it's Job's like spirit-filled response to all of this suffering that shined in the midst of that darkness. So for all of us in here, following Jesus and submitting to him is easier when everything's going smoothly. Now we can still struggle because we also know that following Jesus means dying to ourself. It means taking up our cross daily and following after him. So there's still going to be that struggle there of not wanting necessarily to always submit or die to ourselves. And that certainly doesn't come naturally to us. We need God's grace. But for many, man, we can also say that when life, though, is still running fairly smoothly, that it's at least simpler or somewhat easier to do that. It's when that difficulty comes our way, or even as we would maybe even classify it, this unjust suffering that comes our way, that's more difficult in those moments to submit to God's will, to his plan, and to submit to his goodness and understand that he is good, or like what Job says, though he slay me, though I will still hope in him. That's difficult when we're walking through the fire. For many, maybe our natural response in those seasons is to ask God in frustration, what are you doing? Like, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Don't you care? Don't you love me? Like that, to some degree, maybe is our natural reaction, that maybe we have a response similar to that of Job's wife. Maybe not to the extreme of, I'm going to curse God and I just want to die, but maybe in this frustration of what is going on, that we just throw up our hands and just say, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. He's not listening. He's not responding. And that can very well be the kind of natural response that comes to us. Now, Peter now, in his letter, he's spent the first couple of chapters just laying out this solid theology. And he hasn't sugarcoated anything. He's laid out in chapters 1 and 2 that we are a chosen people, that we have been saved by God's grace, not through any work of our own whatsoever. We are saved by God's grace. And that God, in his great mercy, he has saved us to a future inheritance. We unpack that in chapter 1. He has saved us to this future inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven. And it's being kept for us safely and securely until we attain it. And that this inheritance, this glorious and magnificent inheritance, is everlasting. In fact, he uses these words that it does not fade. It is unfading. It is indestructible. It is undefiled. And as we live this life, though, in the here and the now, that we are called to pursue holiness, meaning that as we pursue God in all areas of our life, we submit to him, we pursue him, that nothing is left out. So he begins to lay this out. There's a future inheritance that we've been saved to, and that as we wait to attain it, that we are to pursue holiness, that we become more and more like our God, that he owns every aspect of who we are. Nothing is left out of our lives. Everything belongs to him. And so this clinging and this pursuit of our God is by nature this rejection then of the world, which therefore, when that takes place, when that takes place, when we pursue Christ, when we say Jesus is Lord, he is who we submit to, he is the greatest treasure of our life, that by nature is a rejection of this world, which then in turn paints a huge target on our back, meaning this, that the world will not love us, will not respect us, will not accept us. So therefore, in this life, we wander with purpose and joy, but as Peter says, as sojourners and as exiles, knowing that we are in pursuit of a better world to come, that we are pursuing the greatest king, the greatest treasure than anything or anyone in this world has to offer us. We reject what the world offers us, and we cling to that which is greatest. So naturally then, what's going to take place when that happens, when Christians are walking and living in that way, where we reject the world's values and we cling and we speak truth boldly, but yet with gentleness and humility. But when we speak truth into a world, there's going to be conflict. And there's going to be suffering, as Peter's going to say, for righteousness' sake. He says it's going to happen. It's to be expected. And so Peter's going to spend some time now over the next couple of chapters preparing his readers for what is to come. And the reason why he began his letter by laying out the solid theology is so that we would be grounded when difficulty hits us. And ultimately not fear because Jesus has taken hold of us. And so with that kind of laid out, let's pick it up. Chapter 3, let's start reading here in verse 13. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." He says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Okay, so that's our text for this morning. We're going to kind of break it down. We're actually only going to get through probably a few of the verses, but it encapsulates the whole of it. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we looked at the text that was preceding this one, and we saw what we defined as a compelling community. So it was a people that were so taken by the beauty of Christ, people that were so changed by the gospel that we, in response to the gospel, loved one another, served one another, put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. We would speak kindly to one another. And now we see here what I would call then a fearless community. So fear, as we think about, is an incredibly powerful emotion. So powerful is the emotion or the feeling of fear that it can absolutely override our thoughts and our ability to respond in the right way, the ways in which we know we should. There's a show on TV called Doomsday Preppers. Okay, so in each show focuses on usually about two or three different families or individuals that believe that some apocalyptic catastrophe is imminent. It's coming. It's going to happen in their lifetime. So they'll feature families that think nuclear attack's coming. It's coming. Biological attack. It's coming. Or even, believe it or not, I've watched episodes where families believe that there really will be a zombie apocalypse, a zombie attack. And so these families, here's the thing, the about an hour-long show, and they feature these families that have spent hundreds of thousands of dollars preparing because they have a very real fear of what could happen. And so they'll build these elaborate underground bunkers. They stockpile food to last them for years and years and years. They build up these incredibly heavy arsenals. They buy gas masks. They run drills with their kids, like, okay, here's an evacuation drill. So they plan all these things. They install perimeter fencing around their homes. They set traps around their property as well. it's really a fascinating show to watch. But again, it goes to show how powerful the emotion of fear is. But fear on the other side of things can also paralyze us. We can become so fearful of what could be that we actually fail to act. So where the people on these shows, they are fearful of something, they react in a certain way. Fear can also have the reverse effect where we're so fearful of something that we're almost paralyzed, like we can't move. It's like a person who goes bungee jumping, right? And they're standing on the ledge, and it's like, okay, they keep doing a countdown. It's like their body can't move. Like their mind is saying go, but their body's like, you're not doing this. Like that fear can absolutely paralyze us, that we fail to act. Or let me give maybe an example that all of us in here to some degree probably have experienced or been affected with in our lives. So biblically, again, we're called to walk in community with one another. In fact, when God saves us, not only does he save us to something, right? He saves us to a future inheritance, but at the same time, he's saving us into something. He's saving us into a community of fellow believers, which means that we are to walk in community with one another, that we are not, as Christians, to be isolationists. All right, we are to walk in fellowship with one another. But with that, as we do walk in community with one another, we know that because we're still broken, because we're sinful, there will be times when either we are hurt by someone or someone hurts us or we hurt someone. And there will be times when we see a fellow brother or sister that's in sin, that's wandering into sin. And we know, because hopefully we've been taught from God's word that we're to go to them and we're to make things right with them. Or when we see a brother or sister that's walking in sin, that we know that we're to go to them and seek to call them to repentance. We know these things. If you've been grown up in church, you've heard these things taught. We know that's to be the right way in which we respond. But what happens so often in our lives is that fear stops us. Fear of, man, how will they respond, right? How are they going to respond? Man, and you get that heart starts to beat like, I just don't know if I could say it. What if they turn the tables and they start identifying sin in my life? Fear of, what if they leave the church? What if they don't talk to me anymore, right? And those are very real fears that probably so many of us in this room have thought of and have affected us. And those very real fears, though, can often cause us to not do what we know is right and best for their joy and for their progress in the faith. Fear can stop us. And so as sojourners and as exiles, we face, Peter says, this very real possibility of facing difficulty and suffering in this world, he says, for really no other reason. So this isn't a text on just the natural bit of suffering that we'll experience, whether it be through sickness or anything else that happens in our lives. He's really identifying a specific suffering that will most likely come upon Christians when they are living as a compelling community and living as a fearless community. So this type of suffering that was coming upon us for no other reason than we are Christ followers. And fear of enduring difficulty can cause us to slip away, to run, to hide, to back up, or to even maybe fear causes us to respond in ways that we should not respond. So Peter again draws us to a hope that replaces fear. This is what he's intending to do here in this text, is to see how hope replaces fear, how it fills us with boldness. See, look at verse 13 and 14 again. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," see, again, notice the specific intent of suffering there. Suffer for righteousness' sake. So suffering for no other reason than you are a Christ follower and seeking to do that which is good and right. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So I've said it already, but here's kind of point one. What we see here is that hope replaces fear. Hope replaces fear. So Peter there is asking kind of a rhetorical question. He says, "Who can harm you? Who is there to harm you?" Now let's stop here and make sure that we're understanding what Peter is actually saying. And what he's getting at. See, because we could pause here for a moment and say, well, there's a lot of people out there that can harm us. In fact, we actually know very well that more Christians have been persecuted and killed for their faith in the last 100 years than all the previous centuries combined. So yeah, there's a very real threat in the world today of those seeking to harm Christians. So again, what's Peter saying when he says, well, who is there to harm you? Well, what he's getting at is something that's deeper. He's saying, who can rob you of your joy and future inheritance? Again, remember everything that he's already laid out, this future inheritance that awaits all Christians, all believers. And he's saying here, who can rob that of you? Who can take that from you? Who is there that can take Jesus, your treasure, away from you? Who can cause God's love to not shine down on you? Nobody. So he's saying, who is there to truly harm you? Because again, what he's leading at indirectly is that the greatest harm that could ever befall a Christ follower is to lose God's grace, is to lose his salvation. And we know that when God saves a person, that no one is able to pluck them out of God's hand. Like that you are, when God saves you, you are held safe and secure. All right? Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He began the work. We did nothing. We've already mentioned this multiple times this morning. We have done nothing to earn God's salvation. And there's nothing we can do to earn God's salvation. God's grace is unmerited. And so think about this. If we cannot lose what we did not earn in the first place. And so Peter is drawing the reader's attention to this reality. So the worst thing then that the world can do is to take our life. All right, the worst thing the world can do to us is to take our life. But again, what does that usher in? This is where he's leading the readers to understand. What does that usher in? Our presence with Christ. We sung the song this morning, Christ Our Glory. Did you pay attention to the first verse that we sang? Our rest is in heaven. Our rest is not here. Then why should we tremble when trials draw near? And it says, be still and remember the worst that can come, but shortens our journey and hastens us home. All right, this is why Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This is why Peter here says, who can really actually harm you? See, this is where hope replaces fear. Jesus taught this exact same thing in Matthew chapter 5 at the Sermon on the Mount when he said this. It says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Well, what is that? That's suffering for righteousness' sake. But what's he say next? Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. Who can harm you? Who can take that away from you? No one. So yeah, fear is a powerful motivator, but hope is greater, which is why Peter leads us to hope. The hope that we have in Christ sets us free from fear and actually begins to embolden us to speak the name of Christ and live for his glory and live for his renown, regardless of the repercussions that may come upon us. In fact, so emboldened are believers when we're filled with this kind of real hope is that we are able to suffer and be glad as we suffer. In fact, the word blessed, I just read in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you, that word blessed really means, literally means happy. So Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Now, if he just stopped right there, be like, that's bizarre. But it's because of how he ends when he says, for your reward is great in heaven. That's the source of our joy. That's the source of our happiness. We're not happy necessarily because people are speaking evil against us or because we are suffering unjustly because we're Christ's followers. We're happy, we're blessed, we're joyful because we know there is a treasure awaiting us, a future inheritance awaiting us that cannot be taken from us. That's a powerful motivator. Yes, fear is strong, but you see why hope is so much stronger, so much greater. So Jesus and Peter are actually saying that the hope that we have in Christ fills us with such gladness that actually when we're persecuted for our faith, that we can find joy, we can be happy because the persecution is affirming that we are following Christ, that we are living in the faith. Peter actually even demonstrated this kind of happiness in Acts chapter 5. He and other apostles are standing before this religious council, and they're standing before him because they were speaking about Christ, and the council wanted them to stop, and actually the council wanted to kill them, but instead they decide, we're just going to beat them, and we're just going to give them a strong warning. They've got to shut their mouths. And here's Peter's response right after they left this beating. In Acts 5:41, says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know how frustrating that had to be to those who had just beaten him? Right? Like they just beaten him, and they're going out, and they're singing songs. But see, that's exactly what hope does. It replaces fear. Hope replaces fear, but we see also secondly in our text as we begin to wrap up is that hope is also appealing. Hope is also very, very appealing. This is what we see in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In Acts chapter 4, the chapter preceding, the one I just read in Acts 5, Peter once again is finding himself standing before a religious council. And once again, they are frustrated because he continues to speak of Jesus. And the council actually asks him some questions. And some of the questions that they're asking him are, why are you doing this? Why do you continue to speak? How are you so emboldened to speak the way that you do? And what they're asking him is simply what he just quoted here or talked about in 1 Peter 3. They're asking him why he walks around with such hope despite enduring suffering day by day by day. And Peter, the scriptures say, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And once again, he boldly proclaimed that life and that salvation are found in no other name other than Christ. And I love the council's response to that. It says in Acts 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, who was with them, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. I love this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that an awesome line? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Church, that we would be so filled with the Holy Spirit and the hope that's found in Christ, that the world around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, even those who just disagree or even seek to maybe even cause us physical harm, would at least have to admit they've been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? An amazing line. That's what hope does. Hope, when we are filled with it because of Christ, is appealing. Even if people disagree with it, they can't argue that there's something appealing about, there's something attractive about that in how we handle and how we walk through difficulty in our life when we suffer for righteousness' sake. But we can extrapolate that even more. This is a separate sermon, but even suffering, when we're not suffering for righteousness' sake, but just suffering in general, the way in which we walk through that, is showing hope to a world. It's appealing to the world. And so as we close this morning, I really just have three really quick points of application that we can take from our text. Number one would be quite simply to repent and believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. As we sat and gathered around the Lord's Supper this morning, we proclaim to you a great God, a great Savior. A Savior, a Messiah who fills us with such hope that it emboldens us to endure a world of difficulty and suffering. And our prayer for you, if you're sitting here this morning, you don't know Jesus, is that you would come to know Christ and Christ alone. That you would repent of your sin and turn in faith to Jesus. To repent and believe this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that fills us with a hope that replaces fear. But then secondly, that we here would fill our minds with that which is true. Fill our minds with that which is true. There's a reason why Peter began his letter by laying out just a solid theology. In fact, when you read even the Pauline epistles, this is what you see as well. Really, the first half of these epistles that are written are very strong in theology. very strong in doctrine, and then they make this shift to, okay, now here's how we live in response to this. And Peter's no different here. He's now going to be shifting to say, okay, here's how we endure and walk through suffering, but he wants to lay out a solid theology, solid truth first, because that's what grounds us to endure difficulty. This is what grounds us to endure suffering in this life. And so we as a people need to be constantly reminding ourselves of the gospel, to meditate daily on the gospel. Don't think of meditation as clearing your mind. It's not what we're talking about. Biblical meditation is dwelling on truth, where you're constantly reminding yourself over and over again of that which is right, that which is truth, so that when temptation comes, when difficulty comes your way, you're easily able to, in that moment, be able to push back against it with truth, right? Romans 12 would say that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so day by day, you should wake up rejoicing and thinking and preaching to yourself, I am saved. I am God's son. I am God's daughter through no work of my own, but through Christ and Christ alone. Praise God for the cross. We should be throughout the day reminding ourselves of that reality, because the temptation from the outside world and even the temptation from our sinful flesh as well is going to try and pull us away from that, to try and earn what we cannot earn. Or is going to try to convict us or to oppress us and say, you're not good enough. God would never love you. You've done this, 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 and this. This is where we need to be reminding ourselves of truth. Yes, I've done this, 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 and this. But God knew all of that, and still Jesus died for me. Right? This is the glorious gospel that we need to be filling our minds with day in and day out. Fill our minds with that which is true, because when suffering comes, when difficulty comes, we're able to endure because we're resting in the goodness of God. And then thirdly, be ready and prepared to share the gospel. Did you notice that? That's what he said in verse 15. Always be ready, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. And so do we know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? If someone is to come to you and say, okay, what is this that you believe? Why do you live in the way that you do? Like, are you ready and prepared? And I would even add this, expecting those conversations to happen, those conversations to come. When was the last time you were able to share the gospel with somebody? And I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. If you're like, man, I can't remember. Okay, this is a time here maybe for self-evaluation, self-examination. Am I not sharing the gospel? Am I not getting those opportunities because I have too much of my feet in the world, and I'm living too much like the world, or am I not living like Christ? And so it's not actually causing people to see that I live differently, that my hope is not in the things of this world, but it's in Christ. And so again, these are moments here to have this time of self-examination. But again, when was the last time you were able to share with somebody the glorious news that Jesus saves? We should also, just as we wake up every day, filling our minds with that which is true, we should wake up every day praying, God, open my eyes to the opportunities that are around me to speak truth with grace and with humility. I think a lot of times we pray in such a way that God would give us opportunities. God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel. I honestly think our prayer should be more focused on, God, open my eyes and give me the boldness when I see those opportunities, because they're always around us. They're always around us, but I think a lot of times we're maybe so much in our minds and so much we're just not focusing and we're not seeing them. And so maybe we need to see the multitude of opportunities that are probably around us daily to share the gospel. So be ready and prepared to share the gospel as we live as a fearless and bold people. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, your love to us. God, would you fill us with your spirit? God, would you give us hope that's found in Christ alone? God, I pray that we would, as people, be filling our minds with that which is true, that which is right, that we as a people would be meditating and dwelling upon the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed and reconciled to the Father through no work of our own, but through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so, God, that should fill us with a heart that is stirred to rejoice, to worship, and to invite others in. That should cause us to be a community of people that live differently, that don't live in superiority over others, but live in humility and this expectation of inviting others into this enjoyment that we have found in Christ alone. God, show us the opportunities that are around us to be able to speak truth, to be able to speak of Christ. God, maybe we need to have a moment here to repent. Maybe we have one foot, we're trying to have one foot in the world, one foot in Christ, and it's causing us confliction, and we really are confused in even how we live, or we're living too much like the world and not pursuing holiness, which is causing people even around us to see nothing different in us. So maybe we need to have a moment here where we need to confess and repent of that, and that we need to build one another up as we live in community with one another, God, to make much of Jesus. So God, may we be ready, may we be prepared to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in us. God, help us through your Spirit to be a fearless community, going from this place, proclaiming Christ and Christ only. In Christ's name we pray, amen.